My water before I came up and preach now, but those type of songs, they're designed to like really resonate with your soul, as it might be hard sometimes. That's the intent behind that song is the mercy of God. We were all once blind, right? Spiritually blind and dead in sin. And because of the mercy of God in Christ, we can now see. We can also hear, which is what we're doing with these parables that we've been looking at the last few weeks. Jesus has said, as we look at the parables in chapter 13 of Matthew, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? And it's like saying, hear what the Spirit says. So with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 53. They are the last few parables in this whole chapter 13, where we've been studying the parables of Christ as Matthew recollected them. So stand with me in your Bible, with your Bible, and read with me. You can hear your own voice reading the Word of God. I think it's a good thing to hear yourself reading and ask yourself, am I believing in this? Am I hearing what I'm reading in my own heart? So let's read it together. Matthew 13, 44 to 33, beginning with the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Father, help us now to sit under this word, under its authority, and hear what you have to say to us this very morning. We give you thanks for the privilege of even being here with ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that our hearts are receptive to you this morning. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may take your seat. So today we're going to take a third and final look at Jesus' teaching by way of parables in chapter 13. The whole chapter is designed for parables. And as we said before, parables are compact, brief, practical stories that convey or illustrate a very important spiritual truth. I know one of you. Thank you, Gary. Just stand there for an hour, Gary. No, I'm just kidding. In this collective teaching of parables, there are seven that are recognized parables about certain features of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven like? And at the end, there's kind of one extra one, which might be an eighth parable, but it's not about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the treasures, new and old. Speaking really about scribes, disciples, even teachers, and we'll look at that at the end as well. So we've considered four parables already in the last 2 weeks. And today we'll look at number 5, 6, and 7, and then the little last one at the end, which concludes this collection. These parables, we are learning, have the capacity to do something which is quite surprising, not just for everyone to understand and get it. They have the capacity to sift, to filter, to separate people into one of two categories. Some hear what Jesus is saying. Some don't hear. Some see. Some don't see. Some show that they are actually in the kingdom of heaven, while others show that they are still outside the kingdom of heaven. Some come to the king, while others refuse the invitation and remain outside of the kingdom. Some just refuse his invitation. So as we hear his teaching of Jesus, this masterful teaching, we are led to ask as we stand before him, where am I today? Where do I stand before God and his kingdom? In response to these parables in Matthew 13, do you hear and see? Are you in or out? Have you come to Christ and keep coming? Or are you refusing and rejecting and remaining outside of his great blessings? We have considered the parable of the four soils or the sower, which showed four different types of heart that respond to the word of God. We have considered the parable of the mustard seed, where we learned that the kingdom of heaven has very small beginnings but grows to a large, extravagant end. We've considered the kingdom of heaven being like a piece of leaven in a batch of dough, and it starts off small, but it permeates from the inside out and influences every part of the dough. And that's what the kingdom of heaven does. It spreads into everything it influences. And last week also we looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where we found the wheat, the good wheat, and the bad weeds ended up growing together in a field. And the disciples wanted to separate the weeds from the wheat, but Jesus said, no, wait. Wait until the harvest, at which time we will separate them. One will be thrown into the fire, and the other will be placed in the barn. And we recognize that was a parable of coming judgment and separation, quite sobering. Well, the last one today, the seventh one, is very similar to that one we looked at last week, which shows that as Jesus is teaching these parables about the kingdom of heaven, there's a good reason for him emphasizing the kingdom of heaven because of those two parables, the wheat and the tares, and this one today of the dragnet or the fishnet. So the next two, the first two today we'll look at, very short. I said they're brief, compact, pithy stories that you've finished it before you even began. It's like two lines and it's done. That's all Jesus needs to convey an important spiritual truth. He doesn't need lots and lots of words. These two today, they lead us to consider the value that you and I really place on being in the kingdom of heaven and taking possession of what Christ is offering for us. So we look at the first one, the parable of the hidden treasure. This is what Jesus said. Remember, he's already taught some, and he's teaching these. And he says, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered it up. Then in his joy, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's it. That's the parable. So it is like this with the kingdom of heaven. And just to realize, don't get bogged down in things like you may think, was he stealing? Is he trespassing? Doesn't matter about those things. In those days, it was common. They didn't have banks and vaults to bury treasures in the possession and hide it and go back and get it later. That was a common thing. So this man isn't doing anything wrong. Jesus wouldn't tell a parable where someone is obviously doing something shady. This is everything's above board. In fact, the Jewish law in those days had a basic law that if you find something, it's finders keepers almost. You know, so it wasn't like a wrong thing here. He shouldn't have found out who the treasure belonged to and give it back. This is not the point. There's a simpler, more profound point than that. Now, the introduction of a hidden treasure maybe gets our attention. Why? Because we all like treasures, right? Everyone likes finding treasures. Especially hidden ones. that are discovered. So when you hear the word treasure, just right now, what comes to your mind? What or whom do you treasure above all else? And then why is that so? Are you able to identify why you treasure that which you treasure so much? Now you may be saying Jesus or the kingdom of heaven, which would be the right spiritual answer. But do our lives actually show that to be the case? Is there something else in our life that we treasure more than him? Because Jesus is making it very clear is that there shouldn't be anything greater than him. He is our greatest treasure, right? What does that treasure that you have just identified maybe do for you that nothing else can do? Nothing else can come close to it. This is without any question the best thing or person or situation I could ever dream of being in, and I'm not longing for anything else. There's nothing else that can top what I have. Now, if there is anything else above Christ and the treasure of heaven, then that's what this addresses today. With this parable, we consider an unexpected discovery. Some of you discovered Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and it was unexpected. You didn't even know what was going to happen that day. In the morning you woke up as a non-believer perhaps, and in the evening you went to bed as a believer. Unexpected discovery over a shorter period of time or a longer period of time. I'm not sure. This is an unexpected discovery. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which was hidden in a field. And what happens? The man, doesn't matter who he is, he finds it. He recognizes its immense value and is willing to give up all he has to take rightful possession of it. It is that life-changing. It changes everything. And he doesn't just sit in his field with a treasure the rest of his life doing nothing. And I'm just happy, just nice, nothing. No, the life has changed. He's got new values now. The simple point Jesus is making, I think, is this. There is great reward and eternal joy in submitting to Christ and being willing to surrender everything in our lives for to have the redemptive rule of reign of Christ in our lives. There's great reward and eternal joy in submitting to and being willing to surrender everything in our lives for the redemptive reign of Christ and the kingdom of heaven in our life. So this, in this parable, the man has found an object of supreme value. It is priceless. Money can't buy it. There's no money that could buy it. So even selling everything that he had to attain it does not mean it was worth that much. It wasn't equal. I've sold everything. I've amassed $10 million and I'm given $10 million. That's an equal trade. No, the $10 million is a pittance compared to what you get in return. So it's not a comparison. It's not a fair exchange. It's just a flat-out surrender to what he has discovered. It is worth far more than he has to give, this treasure, right? And the kingdom of heaven, it's not about a location. It's not about a geographical location, even though heaven we think of as a place. But it's really about a person, isn't it? So when you think of the kingdom of heaven, you should think of the king of heaven, and specifically his kingship over our lives. He is the treasure. Christ is the treasure. He is where all the reward and all the joy is found. So Jesus is speaking in a parable form, a parabolic form of himself, without having any ego. And by extension of the nature of God and the kingdom of heaven himself, he's speaking of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and all the blessings that come from being associated, identified with the kingdom of heaven. all the promises of God, all the blessings of God, all the blessings of heaven, both for time and eternity, are ours in Christ when we find him, when we discover him. And so he, Christ, the King of heaven, is the one to whom we are to bow down in grateful adoration and devotion to serve him all our days. He is the greatest value we have. So what value have you placed on this treasure called Jesus the Christ today? You know, if we were all to stand up today and say, this is the value, we could say some good words and they would be true. But then, of course, we're asking, does our life reflect the value that I say I have to Christ? So while you're considering that, what value do you place on Christ? And I'm sure whatever it is, you wish that you valued him more, don't you? Don't you wish you valued Jesus more than you currently do? That your life reflected more devotion, more adoration, more service, more gratitude to what he has done? Well, while you're thinking of that, let's look at the second parable. I told you it was a short one. Here's the second one. It's just a short. This is the parable of the pearl of great value. And this is a pair. They basically say the same thing, just from a slightly different angle. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Very similar, isn't it? So this one introduces to us a merchant who is searching for fine pearls. Fine pearls that are more valuable than perhaps what he already has, being a merchant. Maybe there's a sense of more than I have. Doesn't mean he's greedy. He just knows there's better pearls than what he has. Maybe there's a bit of dissatisfaction. And then he finds one pearl, that he recognizes that is of more value than the collective value of all the others put together. He has 500 really nice pearls. Very expensive. Could set him up for life. He finds one. He easily exchanges them all and everything else he has to get that one. That's how important it is. And that's not even a fair exchange. He gets way more than he gave. Way more than he gave. But he gives all that he could give. Thank you, Jason. He gives all that he could give. And he does it, if you notice, both the hidden one and the searched one, there's no hesitation on either part. No hesitation at all. And again, he is not stuck now with a priceless pearl and just sits down and does nothing, just owning his pearl and just happy forever. It's life-changing. So these two parables, I think they are about enthusiastic and wholehearted commitment to the kingdom of heaven, with this accompanying theme of a willingness to a costly renunciation, letting go of all good and valuable things for the sake of possessing the one greater good. It doesn't mean that you can't own things. It means that they are put in the right perspective. And you hold the things that you once held most dear. You don't have to not have them anymore, ever, but you appreciate them in a new perspective because Christ has taken preeminence in our life. And the other things find their right place, and actually we find that they are enjoyed and valued even more than before because we see it through God's eyes now. And the sense that Jesus is saying is, it is only those who make the kingdom of heaven and of the reign of Christ in our lives top priority. By far, it is those who give Christ's kingship and preeminence, is the word we like to say, who will really enjoy the true blessings the king has for his people. To really enjoy the king and take possession and live with all the riches. You know, Christ says all his riches are ours in Christ Jesus. We are in you read Ephesians, the theme of the book of Ephesians is really to discover the incredible riches we have in Christ. That's the theme. Just out of this world, literally, riches. Well, we don't tap into them enough, do we? Why? Because we more than likely hold on to things that we should have let go of a long time ago. So we'll consider some of those things today and hopefully touch a few heartstrings. The rich young ruler that Jeff just read about from Matthew 19:16-22 exemplifies the need of sacrificing all that competes, everything that competes for the preeminence of Christ in one's life. There's a lot of competition, have you noticed, in your heart for the lordship of Christ? I'll read it again. I know we've read it once, but maybe you weren't here at the time or you didn't pay attention as much as you would now. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I want the kingdom of heaven." And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Speaking of God the Father, but the ruler wasn't addressing Christ as God the Father. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept," very satisfied with his performance. "What do I still lack?" Is there anything else? I've got all those down. "What do I still lack?" Jesus says, "You lack a lot. You really want me to tell you what you lack?" But he didn't say it that way. I kind of said it sarcastically. He said it with compassion in his eyes, with an invitation. "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, which were his greatest treasure. So the young man spoke and he postured as if his greatest treasure was to have the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. But it wasn't. That wasn't his greatest treasure. He wasn't as sincere as he thought he was when he approached Jesus. And Jesus exposed that quite easily. It's not hard for Jesus to expose our hearts. He just says a word or a look or just a little, just anything. And he exposed it just with an arresting statement and a soul-searching command. If you want to be perfect, saying you do lack one thing, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor so that you don't have any. And then in that kind of like nothing position anymore, your identity is no longer a rich young ruler. You are now a poor young follower. Changes everything. And he thought about it, figured out what he treasured most. He said, "I don't think so." And he went away sad, for he was a man of great possessions. He didn't go away saying, "Oh no, I'd much rather enjoy my possessions. Thank you very much for the offer." No, he went away sad, even though he had all his possessions intact. But he had just refused the kind invitation of the King of Heaven. Very, very sad story, isn't it? See, what he needed in order to enter eternal life was a transformation of the heart, but was unwilling to give up what his heart cherished most. So he was sorrowful. He was not ready to give up his worldly treasures. So he missed out on what he said he was searching for. It wasn't worth it to him. So he went away sad. The same contrast between earthly and heavenly possessions has been set before us earlier in Matthew chapter 6, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this in chapter 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, we're dealing with the heart again. All these parables deal with the heart, don't they? So in the treasure finder and the pearl dealer, he didn't find it. There's one who found, one who dealt and searched. We find the opposite attitudes to the worries and cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches that stand in the way and hinder us from really coming to Christ in his kingdom, stand in the way of true discipleship, as seen in the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower, where because of the cares of the world and of the deceitfulness of riches, the kingdom of God, the word of God was choked, remember? And it didn't flourish. And that person just strangled. We should know that the sacrifice of all that is sold on the part of the man in the field and the merchant is no hardship. It wasn't hard. It wasn't an obligation nor a duty. It was actually done with great joy. Did you notice? Which is quite telling, isn't it? Because oftentimes it's a struggle. We come to Christ and we think we understand salvation. We've had our eyes opened. The Lord has been merciful to us. And yet sometimes there's this unwillingness to release that which we hold so dear, which competes for his lordship. In this case, it should be a glad-hearted, not even a thought. Why? Because the treasure exceeds everything by an infinite amount. And our salvation, being found in Christ, being born again to a living hope through belief in the death and resurrection of Christ, needs to occupy that place of value in our very life. Nothing else will compare with its value once the kingdom of heaven and of Christ the King is understood. So both these two parables, just two little parables, they highlight the issue of how we truly value Christ and his kingship, and whether our lives prove that this is in fact the case, whether it is in fact true. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There was a song we used to sing in many, probably in the 90s or so, as we kind of sang it more in youth group, called Lord, You Are More Precious Than Silver. Do you know that one? Lord, You Are More Precious Than Silver. Lord, You Are More Costly Than Gold. Lord, You Are More Beautiful Than Diamonds. Nothing I desire compares to You. And I remember singing that lots of times, and it's like, okay, you got silver, gold, diamonds. And I was singing, Lord, nothing compares to You. Notice how many songs we sing in churches or in your own life where we want more. I want more of You, Lord. I want more of You in my life. More love, more power, more of You in my life. Remember that song? Right? I want more and more, just to lay my life before You, to be filled with You, Lord. I want more and more. And yet, do we want more and more? What gets in the way? Anyway, I listened to that little song, Lord, You Are More Precious Than Silver. It goes like that, I'm going to sing it. I just feel like singing it. Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, You are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with You. You sing that a few times, you can really get a sense of, wow, I want. Because of the value. Silver, gold, diamonds, houses, lands, I'd rather have Jesus. And I heard that song, I listened to it yesterday because I wanted just to remind myself. And this particular artist had a bridge to the song, which I'd never heard before. And I can't remember the bridge, so I'll spare you that part, but I'll tell you the words, because I'd definitely get out of tune on it. And the bridge, he said, I want you more than I want control. I want you more than I want approval. I want you more than I want pleasure. I want you more than I want power. I want you more than I want money. I want you more than I want survival. I want you more than I want security. Then he went back into, Lord, you are more precious, as if he convinced himself. And that's just six things, or seven: control, approval, pleasure, power, money, survival, or security. I want you more than all those things, and I'll gladly give up all of them if I can just have you, if I can be your child, in your family, in your kingdom, both now and then eventually in heaven forever with the saints to reign. So I was grateful for that little Spotify search. And I came across that one with the bridge that I think I needed to hear. Because I always remember singing that song, and it was like, okay, yeah, it's more precious than that. But nothing else was said. But the bridge part that I just said, just, yeah, that's, you have to compare it. Nothing I desire compares with you. Yeah, but do I desire control? Do I desire approval? Do I desire pleasure and comforts and security and houses or lands compared? Well, that was just an amazing little moment for me as I sang that. Now, think of this. These parables that Jesus was speaking, his disciples were in the process of living out the very truths he was putting before them as he was telling them. Right? They were following a king who had promised them everything they needed. Come follow me. With the promise. But they would have to trust him by faith. Right? He said, by faith, follow me. And after the encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, which we just read, the disciples received further teaching about the kingdom of heaven. So if you were to read on in Matthew, I was going to have Jeff read that, but I was going to save it for now. So right after the rich young ruler went away sad, Jesus turned to his disciples. See, the rich young ruler didn't want to hear. But the disciples were in a posture of hearing. They wanted to hear. And Jesus, recognizing this, he continues teaching them. And he said to his disciples in verse 23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the main verse, everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. That's a sense of what it would cost. And again, it doesn't mean you don't have brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and anymore. That you don't have them anymore. You have them, but they're not priority. They're not your greatest value. You value them, but not as much as Christ. That's something only the Spirit of God can work in us, right? We can't just try to understand it more. The Spirit of God that dwells within us has to convince us. As we also, though, we bring our obedient surrender, don't we? By faith, we trust. We trust in him. There's a couple of well-known illustrations that I think are good to repeat at this time. You've probably heard them all. but I'm going to give them to you anyway. Some of you may not know them. Jim Elliot is one. Jim Elliot, a missionary to the previously unreached Aka Indians in Ecuador, was killed by spears on January the 8th, 1956, along with four other fellow missionaries, by the very people whom they were trying to establish contact with, this tribe. And they had enough reason to think that it was relatively safe to go and maybe make contact. You may have seen the movie The End of the Spear, perhaps. So they thought it was not safe. It wasn't safe, because these were tribal people and they knew they had spears. They had rifles, by the way, apparently, that they could have used for anything. They chose not to use them. That's the story, it comes back. But when they ventured into the land a little bit further than they had ventured before, they were met by a group of 10 warriors from this tribe who swiftly killed them all in the river, and they found their bodies floating down the river. A statement that Jim Elliot made before that missionary endeavor took on a whole new meaning for the rest of mankind. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, Jim Elliot apparently had come to an understanding of the treasure of Christ, of heaven, and he knew that it wasn't one you keep, you share, you give to others who don't have it. And he was willing to lay down his life. He was no fool to give what he could not keep, his life, to gain what he could not lose. He laid down his life. The story goes on that Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, continued that work. And over the course of time, many of that very Aka Indians came to know Christ, and the church was established there. Didn't just give up and say, "We're not doing that anymore." No, because she too treasured what her husband treasured. It's a beautiful story, and there's good writings about that in Elizabeth Elliot's books. There's a second illustration that I was introduced to again, but a new quote I'd never heard about Augustine. St. Augustine, some say, but Augustine, born in 354 AD, died in 430, about 76 years of age. One of the greatest thinkers, theologians and philosophers of all time, tremendous mind, but was converted to Christianity only after pursuing a life of really unrestrained pleasure, hedonism. He just went for it. But he came to Christ, and part of his, after his conversion, he said this: "It was a joy to cast away all that I once feared to lose." It was a joy to cast away all that I once feared to lose. It's kind of like Paul in Philippians 3:8. Just thought of it here. He said this, Paul in Philippians 3:8, talking about what it was to know Christ. Oh. He says, well, let me see, where should I start from? He kind of brags about himself before. He had confidence in the flesh, verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The things that he used to thought were quite good and valuable, rubbish. Glad to give them away. No hesitation in laying down that which I thought I would never lay down, like Augustine. And then Jesus, to his disciples, again in Matthew, we'll come to this in a few weeks, Matthew 16, 24 to 26, when he told his disciples what it would cost. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I think that's what inspired Jim Elliot to say what he said. So Jesus has the ultimate say. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and holds on to that which we hold dear and forfeits his soul like the rich young ruler? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So what then must go? What treasures, what idols, what comforts and securities are we placing way too much value on that hinder us from really enjoying Christ and his rule in our life? What are we placing too much value on as if it is they that are the greatest treasure we have? Control, approval, pleasure, power, money, survival, security. Husband, wife, child, grandchild, retirement, nice holidays, golf. I like golf. Basketball, football, health. Friends, just relationships. Maybe you're involved in a relationship that is just plain wrong. Just wrong, and you know it. And it's competing. You know Christ, but there's this relationship that you're in, or maybe a sinful habit that you don't think it's very bad, but it's just working your soul. It has to go. Sometimes we have to renunciate things and lay them down and never pick them up because they're just plain sinful. But there are other things that are actually good in themselves and deserve an important place in your life, but not preeminence, right? Because God can take all those things away. But the treasures in heaven don't rest. They don't destroy. And normally they are concerned with people, treasures. It's hard, isn't it, to let you treasure your kids more than anything. Like, wait, am I supposed to treasure Jesus and heaven more than my kids? Yes. What does that look like? Well, by faith, we walk in obedience and we begin to interact with them and learn and love them and lead and guide them in a way that reflects our greatest treasure. We teach them of Christ, right, Jason? You want to bring them up in the Word of God. How scary to bring them up apart from the Word. What book are you going to use? How to raise kids in the 21st century? Godless way? Oh, thanks. Good luck with that. Like, how's that working for you? How are your kids turning out? Oh, we'll see. We'll see. And it's okay whatever way they turn out, because it's okay whatever way they turn out. Who are you to say that's right or wrong? Just let them have freedom. That's what the world says. Because their greatest treasure in the world is just to love their kids and let the kids be whoever they want to be and to just do what you want to be. Just do it. The old Nike app, old commercial. Interesting that, again, going back to the first two parables, to some, the kingdom of heaven came unexpectedly. Maybe it came unexpectedly to you. To others, you may have been searching for something more. And you discovered it. Maybe you went to a Bible study. Maybe you went to church. Maybe you met a stranger. Maybe someone that you knew just started talking to you about Christ. And somewhere along the line, you became a believer. You went to a conference, you went to a camp, a retreat, whatever. Or something happened and it caused you to think deeply about things. It doesn't matter whether you came unexpectedly or you were searching. What matters is where you are now. And how you have you heard the King? Have you not refused his kind invitation and gracious command? Not to ignore this revelation of himself in our life, but once we have found it and recognize its immense value, we must be willing, what, to sell all we have. to lay it down at his feet so that we can lay hold of his greatest treasure. You know, the reason we can't get our arms around Christ too much and embrace him for all he is because we've got too much in our hands already. You know, Jesus wants to give us more and more, but well, I've got all these things, so can you just like add it over here? It's like I can balance you here, Jesus. Like maybe on my shoulder. There's room on my shoulder for you, but I don't want to drop all these things. That's just ridiculous when you realize he is the greatest treasure ever known to man's heart, right? These things have to go. You have to just lay them down. Put him center. And then he may allow you to pick up some of those treasures. For they won't be as prominent as they were before you laid them down. Keith Green did that when he was a musician. In the 70s, you know, Keith Green, great musician and evangelist. But when he became a Christian, his idol and his functional idol was his music. And he kept playing, but it became his idol, so he laid it down. He laid down his guitar, and he stopped singing for a while. He was the best thing. That's what he was known for. That's what he was good at. But it was competing, the fame and adulation. But he laid it down, and God worked in his heart. And God said, now pick it back up again. Play for me. Okay, I'll do that. So he picked it up and played gloriously for the glory of God and not himself. Sometimes we have to do that. Well, the importance of a response to all this kingdom of heaven stuff is brought home to the fore by the last parable that is very similar to the spiritual truth taught in the wheat and the weeds. And it's a double emphasis, which is always good. Because it's not okay to say, well, I don't value the kingdom of heaven like others. I'll just stick to my own quite high earthly values and leave you to that stuff. And assume there will be no consequences. There are consequences for hearing Christ's call and even heeding it. And then as a few years into our Christian life, we say we're not really willing to push forward. There's consequences for it. There's a dangerous path to take. But in the parable of the net or the dragnet, Jesus, right on those two, he wraps up this collection of sermon of parables on the kingdom of heaven. And he says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable echoes not only the separation and judgment of the righteous and the wicked, and the wicked here are those who refuse to hear Christ and continue to reject him. That's all it is to be wicked, just to refuse God. Just to say, there is no God in my life, I don't care. That's wicked in God's sight. So that's not the way most people think of wicked, but that's what the Bible says. So it's not only the separation and judgment, but also the reality again that the wicked and righteous live side by side, like we're kind of doing, until the time of judgment and final separation. Remember, like the wheat and the weeds, side by side until the judgment. Same thing here. Fish in the sea, swimming to and fro, side by side, until the net comes and drags them to the shore. It's quite an image, isn't it? The net will draw up all in the sea, all many, all kinds, every kind. There's lots of kinds of fish in the sea. All drawn up. Many will be what? Saved. And to that we say, glory to God, may Jesus Christ be praised, right? Many will be saved. But there's also a negative aspect of this dragnet. Because many will be separated and thrown away. Not back into the sea to just keep living, But in the spiritual sense, thrown where? It says into the fiery furnace. The fish get thrown into the fiery furnace. Where, like, the wheat was put in the barn and the weeds were gathered and bound to be what? Burned. Why? Because they remained unconvinced while they were swimming around in the sea of Jesus and refusing to acknowledge him as king. And so they didn't listen. Their hearts remained hard. They remained outside the kingdom instead of in the kingdom. And when the judgment came, the common grace and mercy that was available to them all their life is removed. And only the wrath of God remains for them to endure, which is the equivalent of the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The language of verse 42 at the end of the parable of the wheat and tares, the wheat and the weeds, is exactly the same as the language at the end of verse 50. It's just the same. Throw into the fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw into the fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is making a point, double emphasis on judgment. MacArthur said this: the dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny. Believers to eternal life, unbelievers to eternal damnation. May Jesus Christ be praised to the glory of God for the salvation of the righteous and the condemnation of the wicked. That's a way to view it. We can't say, well, I like that part, but that part is wrong. God isn't wrong. God is right. And he's altogether righteous and true and just. And he proved that by sending his son to die on the cross, where all righteousness was accomplished. And all the wrath was spent. So that those who come to faith in Christ, there's no wrath remaining, right? Because it's been spent. To refuse Christ and to reject him is to remain outside the kingdom. So when the harvest comes, and the angels reap and scythe, and when the net is dragged to the shore of eternity, God has to execute judgment because he's just, he's holy. It would be wrong for him not to separate. It wouldn't be God-like to just separate and to say, well, you can all come in then. You, okay, I'll overlook. No, he cannot do that. It's not in his nature to do so. Very sobering words. Isn't it amazing why men, women, children reject Christ when he's presented properly? Then all the beauty of Christ, and yet people still reject. Again, it's the eyes can't see, ears can't hear, heart is stone. The word of God needs to do a work which only it can do by the Spirit of God and break the hard heart. Open the blind eyes, loose the tongue, and stop the ears, and people come. So Matthew has in this, he's recorded this collection of parables, teaching us what? Certain features of the kingdom of heaven. And he closes it with these words of Jesus to his disciples who really want to hear it. His disciples are like sitting on the edge of the table, of the seats, I should say. He says to this to them, he says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And said, have you understood chapter 13 of Matthew? Yes, you all say. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like, parabolic, is like, a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. So Matthew, this is it. This is the beginning, chapter 13. He's done 8 parables now, and he leaves. There's a closing of this section. So this parable Some call it the parable of the homeowner. Jesus talks about the master of a house who brings out of his treasure vault things both old and things that are new. We're kind of like that in our houses, right? We've got really old stuff that is really old, but treasure and new stuff. We bring them all out. And this is the description, Jesus says, of a scribe, a student, or a teacher of the law, who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven and understands it. Right? And Jesus makes two points of comparison between the scribe and this homeowner in order to teach his disciples. This is for the disciples. These are for the disciples who have heard what he has just said. They've said yes. And he says, okay, this is what, because I'm going to send you out and teach about the kingdom of heaven. That's your ministry. After I'm finished my part, you're going to go out armed with all these parables and understanding that you now understand. And he knows if they understand or not. I mean, if they said yes, he'd say, no, you don't. But maybe they did. They understood enough. So, two points of comparison. It's the disciples' treasure and the disciples' task. And I think it refers, when you think of New and Old, we think of the Old and New Testament, which I think is at least referred to here, but not completely. So, the treasure that the disciples, they were seeing the treasures of the Old Covenant, the secrets of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, being just revealed to them. In the New Covenant, it was being explained in the New Covenant in which Christ was. All that stuff in the Old, it's being revealed in me, in the New Covenant. And so the disciple of the kingdom of heaven knows there is great value in both the old and the new. We don't just throw the old all away and just be done with it. He does not reject the revelation of God in the past. He values it and treasures it. But at the same time, he understands God's past revelation in light of God's present revelation. Right? You understand the New Testament in light of the old, right? Because we see Christ as the supreme fulfillment of all that God has promised. But the meaning of the new and old should not be reserved just for the law and the new, or the old and the new. I think it's partly that. But think of it this way too. When we come to Christ, we do not forget all of the old stuff in our life, do we? You might say, well, I wish I could forget all the old stuff in my life. Well, we don't forget it all and just deal with the new. But the new in Christ can reinterpret the old in a way. The new life in Christ can reinterpret the old. Have you found that the gifts and aptitudes and talents that you had before conversion, that you can now reinterpret them and use them for great good in the new life? Like Keith Green, you know, he kind of had this great gift and talent, but he used it for God's glory in the end. There's a lot of the old, and even in the old, don't despise your old. I mean, hate the sin, right? But is there something in your life that the new life of Christ, you see it for what it is? It'll keep you humble. It can be useful because you can relate. But I think that's what a lot of people think, that this old and new isn't just reserved to the Old and New Testament. It's God can redeem that which was in the past, what you once really valued and treasured. Doesn't mean you never do it again. You just put it in the right perspective, and it's old, but it's new, and you bring it out. You bring it out of your life. There's your home, your life. And you just bring it out for the furtherance of the kingdom of heaven, which is what the disciples' task was, to go, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to every people group on earth, saying that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead in order to reconcile us to God. And we call people, ourselves first, to submit to his reign in our lives, telling them and ourselves of the glorious hope we have of the consummation of the kingdom when he returns in judgment of the living and the dead. So as I wrap up this chapter 13 almost completely, there's a little bit left next week. Have we understood and heard the spiritual truths illustrated in this collection of parables. It's been 3 weeks. That's about 3 hours in this chapter. If you have, then there should be a humble and joyful reception of all the blessings God has for us in Christ. You should be grateful and thankful that Christ has offered himself. And then with a willingness to renunciate all the things that hinder you from enjoying Christ, so that you and I can go into our world, our sphere of influence, and spread the good news. Sow the seed, mustard seed, leaven, be wheat amongst the tares. Never lose the joy of finding the hidden treasure. Never lose sense of the value of your salvation. Lord, you are more precious than silver. You were at the beginning. You are still. Sometimes the sense of our value wanes, and we don't appreciate, we don't value being a Christian, perhaps, as much as we once did. That would indicate a heart issue, wouldn't it? That we need to come and talk to God about before. So that's the parables. Today's the greatest treasure. The greatest treasure we have is the King himself. And he bids us to say, have you understood what I have told you? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray and close this sermon, and we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Matthew chapter 13. It's rich and full. Teach us, Lord, what it is to value the treasure of Christ, to make you our treasure. And we sang earlier that how deep the Father's love, that to make a wretch his treasure, that we are, in fact, your treasure. We are your treasured possession, which is an amazing thing to think about. But that's the way that's who you are, and that's what you have done. So, Lord, help us to allow the word to have its way with us. And as we gather together now for the Lord's Supper, help us to appreciate this special means of grace, cementing our time together this very morning. We give you thanks for our great Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a great way to respond to worship is the Lord's Supper. We're going to participate in that together now. Brett and Jeff and Steve, I can have Jason. You can sit with your wife if you like. Jason, could you? Is that better? Okay. So the three of us will work. You can enjoy with your wife. Thank you, brother. In our Sunday school today, we studied this book, and we studied this chapter called Why Attend the Ordinances of the Church, and we looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are why, that the author says, why we should attend the ordinance of the church. And that means whenever we offer it on the second Sunday and the fifth, we deliberately attend and participate in here. So I'd even say, for those of you who may be in that room next door, if you would prefer to come in with us and take part with us here, it'd be better than staying in there. Just a kind invitation to come and join us in here. If not, we still go in and sit. But the fact of being in the same room together, it means something, doesn't it? Here's why we should attend and participate whenever it is offered. Again, it's for believers, right? This is for those who treasure Christ and understand the kingdom of heaven. First, it is commanded by Jesus. He instituted it at the same time as the Passover meal the day before he died. It is loved by Jesus. Jesus loved the Passover meal in which he instituted this. He was looking forward to it. He loved it. Thirdly, when we do this, take part in the body and blood, it is spiritual participation in the body and blood of Jesus. Spiritual participation. Right? We take it by mouth as physical, but it's a spiritual participation. It is a memorial to Jesus. We look back. And remember, it is a proclamation of the death of Jesus. Right? We proclaim his death. It is an anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. We do this until he comes. It's a permanent statute. And so, also, it doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, it's something that you should attend every time we offer it. It should be important. When you know we have the Lord's Supper, it should be a week that you run to church even more than you do, because we're doing this, a command of Christ, and Christ is with us in a special way that he can't be in other ways. It's a special means of grace. It's an important thing, so that's why we do that, and so we're going to have a time of reflection and preparation to prepare. So let's pray, and then I'll distribute, and brothers, you can come on up. Father, thank you for this supper that lies before us at your invitation. We just thank you that you are good, that you are wise, you're all-loving, and you know what's best for us. And by your amazing grace and wisdom, you instituted this meal that was for all time until you return. So help us to participate in a manner, in a spiritual manner that shows we are understanding what it means. Prepare our hearts and minds even now, Lord, as we distribute the elements and then take them together. We just give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord.